Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Gospel of Matthew,
Matthew chapter 4, verse 12.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Back in 2013, Perry and I hiked the Jesus Trail in Galilee, in Israel. A mere 42 miles, nothing compared to the Camino, but it was sort of a warm-up. It's a hiking trail that goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, thus retracing the route of Jesus as he left his hometown and relocated right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which would be the center for his ministry years. It's a four-day walk through Galilee. I love Galilee. It's my favorite place in the Holy Land. Not only because of its natural beauty, of which there is plenty, but because it is the place where this all started. I mean, it's the cradle of the revolutionary kingdom. As we know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then after his birth, his family fled to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of King Herod. After the death of King Herod, the family moved to Galilee, to the little town of Nazareth, where Jesus lived for the next 30 years. Did he live a quiet life? Well, he lived an unremarkable life. I don't know that quiet would be the word, though, because Jesus was living in a dangerous place in a very tumultuous time. When Jesus was a small child, a revolution had broken out in Sepphoris, which was the major city near Nazareth, 7 miles away. And Jewish revolutionaries had risen up against the Roman occupiers, and the result was the revolution was brutally crushed by Rome, and 2,000 Jewish revolutionaries were crucified along the roads leading to Sepphoris. This is when Jesus was a little boy. He would have grown up very aware of that. Did he see that? Perhaps. Certainly, he heard the tales of these 2,000 Jewish martyrs crucified by the Roman occupying forces. Now it's a generation or so later, and Galilee is primed again for a revolutionary uprising. John the Baptist has started preaching not in Galilee, but down in Judea, at the Jordan River near Jericho, which is about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And John is preparing people for the impending act of God, which will be some form of revolution. And he's baptizing, but not just anywhere. He's baptizing in the Jordan because what he's doing is presenting a reenactment of Israel entering the promised land under Joshua. So it's a very provocative action. Jesus, who has been living in obscurity, living the pedestrian life of a laborer, travels from Nazareth to the Jordan, participates in this public communal act of repentance with John the Baptist, then goes off into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, returns to Nazareth to gather up what few belongings he might have, and relocates to Capernaum, the lakeside town of Capernaum. And for those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, as Isaiah the prophet called Galilee, a light was about to dawn. From that time, from the time that Jesus relocated from his hometown, I think Jesus just didn't think he could start this thing in his hometown. Later he would say, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. After he relocated to Capernaum, he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the time has come to rethink everything because God's government from heaven is right there within reach. This is my sermon this morning, rethink everything. The word repent doesn't mean to become more religious or more spiritual, though it may entail that. The word repent does not mean to adopt a new morality, though it may entail that as well. The word repent means to change your mind, or more simply, to rethink. But to rethink at such a profound level that it does alter the course of your life. As Jesus used the word in his preaching, it meant to rethink everything in preparation for and in response to the arrival of the kingdom of God. So as Jesus begins to preach, he's saying, look, the time is right now. The kingdom of God is coming. It's right there within our grasp. It's at hand. It's within reach. Now is the time to rethink everything because of the kingdom of God and its proximity and its breaking in among us. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government of God, the rule of God, the reign of God. Mark and Luke speak of the kingdom of God. Matthew, written primarily for a Jewish audience, being more reverent with the use of the term God, says kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. Unfortunately, though, Matthew's use of kingdom of heaven has misled some modern readers, thinking that it's the kingdom in heaven, but it's not. It's the kingdom from heaven that comes to earth. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the government of God is the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on where? Earth, as it is in heaven. So it's God's reign and rule from heaven breaking in to the earth and giving the world a new order. The kingdom of God is what the world would be like if God were in charge. If God were running the show. If God were king of the nations. Now I want you to think about that. Think about that as a kind of thought experiment. What if God were ruling the nations? Not Trump, not Putin, not Merkel, not all the rest. What if God were running the nations? What things would that exist now, would God say, nope, we're going to abolish that. No more of that. What things don't exist, would God say, we're going to institute that. We're going to start doing that. We haven't been doing that. We're going to do this now. If God were king of the world, What would God prioritize in his administration? If God ruled the nations. I mean, I could press it a little bit and be provocative, but it's not really controversial because you have your Bible there and you can read it. But would God prioritize armies or hospitals? Would God prioritize one nation over all the rest, or would God prioritize the well-being of all nations? Would God prioritize the rich, or would God say, we're going to do something about the poor? That's going to be our priority. We're going to focus on them. Again, you might think, well, that's a little bit edgy to say, and I think, I don't know. Seems pretty clear. But you'll have to think about it. But here's the crazy thing. Jesus claimed that God was arriving on the scene to rule. That's what he, in fact, was claiming. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he means is that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the government of God is coming right now. And Jesus claimed that God was establishing heaven's government through what he was doing. Now, Jesus earlier on tends to refer to himself cryptically. He doesn't say I, he doesn't say me. He tends to say the Son of Man. But it doesn't take you long to figure out, you know what? Peter says to Andrew, I think he's talking about himself. And Andrew says, I do too. So this is Jesus' central claim in preaching, that God's government from heaven is arriving in the world right now, and that God is establishing his own government, despite the presence of all the other ones, Rome, etc. Despite their presence, God is establishing his very own government in the world through what he, Jesus of Nazareth, is doing. So that every time Jesus forgave a sinner, or healed a leper, or welcomed an outcast, or fed the poor, Jesus was enacting the government of God in that space and time. That's the kingdom of God. It looks like that. Matthew 4:23. I'll try to read the right verse this time. Matthew 4:23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, by now you know that gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. The politics of heaven being implemented among those that will receive it. The gospel is not primarily, or really hardly at all, about going to heaven when you die. There are slight allusions to that. I believe that. But it's certainly not central to anything Jesus was announcing and enacting as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news that the world is now under new management and is going to be run a new way. Jesus is the new boss. Not the same as the old boss. Mm-mm. Not the same as the old boss. Remember the Who? Won't Get Fooled Again. Such a good song. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Cynical. Largely true as you look at the wider world. But it's not true if you're talking about Jesus. Jesus is not the same as the old boss, Cain. And all, you know, all the rest that follow. Pharaoh Ramses. Nebuchadnezzar. Alexander the Great. Caesar Augustus. In Jesus' day, when he's beginning to announce the kingdom of God, Caesar Tiberius. Jesus is nothing like them at all. He's completely different than other. He brings not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of power and dominion and might, Not the kingdom of Cain and Pharaoh and Caesar. He brings the kingdom of God. If you want to know what it looks like if God's running the world, you just look at what's swirling around Jesus wherever he goes. I mean, Jesus is just the kingdom of God going around. And what happens? What happens? Well, sick people get well. Sinners are forgiven. Outcasts are invited to the table. Everybody has enough to eat. That's the government of God, the kingdom of God, moving around wherever Jesus goes. Now, next week, we'll look at who Jesus said would be most blessed by this good news of the kingdom. That's next week. But let me just say today that not everyone heard the gospel of the kingdom of God as good news. The Romans didn't. Herod didn't. Caiaphas didn't. The Sadducees, which were the rich temple elite, didn't. The Pharisees sort of did. The Romans were not looking for a revolutionary change. Oh, no way. They pretty much liked it the way it was. Give us more of the same. The same can be said for Herod and Caiaphas and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were looking for a revolutionary change. The Pharisees were the ones that definitely were open to mixing it up. In fact, they were anticipating a Messiah that would bring revolutionary change. But they thought that it would come in their way of shaming sinners. The Pharisee way was to so shame fellow Jewish sinners that they would either be shunned and cast aside so that you could have a pure group, or they would straighten up and fly right. But it would be motivated through shame. The Pharisees were open to a revolutionary change, but they thought it would come by their way of shaming sinners, not the Jesus way of forgiving sinners and restoring them to full acceptance within society. They didn't expect that. And so in the end, the Pharisees opposed Jesus just as fiercely as Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas. Despite their apparent zeal for God, the Pharisees were ultimately unwilling to rethink everything. Because of their unwillingness to rethink everything, they became the most tragic figures in the gospel story. But there were exceptions. There were some Pharisees that were willing to rethink everything. Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. Remember, Pharisee is not a clerical office. It is a religious political movement that had begun about 150 years earlier to take back Israel for God. And Nicodemus was their teacher. He was called the teacher. He was a rabbi. He was scholarly. He was highly respected. Nicodemus was the single greatest teacher in the Pharisee movement. Nicodemus lives in Jerusalem. He's also a member of the religious ruling council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, which is made up partly of Pharisees and partly of Sadducees, and they didn't get along. It's like, you know, Republicans and Democrats and Congress, it was that sort of thing. Nicodemus was a Pharisee member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, of course subordinate to Rome, but still it was the religious ruling council for the Jewish people. there in Jerusalem. And he hears about Jesus. He hears that this young rabbi, who comes from Nowheresville, is going around announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God through what he's doing. And he's engaging in all sorts of provocative actions, like just forgiving sinners as if he had the authority to do it. I mean, if you want to be forgiven, fine, there's a way to go about it. But I mean, there's protocol and there's procedure, and you're going to have to, it's going to involve sacrifices and priests and temples and all sorts of things. You can't just, you know, sit at a table and go, by the way, your sins are forgiven you. I mean, Nicodemus knows this. And this Jesus is doing things like that. Not only that, but he's welcoming to his table sinners who have been officially and formally excluded from synagogue life. So, Nicodemus knows that God cannot be with this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, because of the way he's going about it, forgiving sinners, regardless of temple procedure, and welcoming just anybody who will come to his table, even people that are notorious sinners. And yet, Nicodemus also hears about the miracles. He hears, he investigates, he finds out it's credible. Jesus is healing people. Lame people are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf people are, and very significantly, people born blind have been reported to see because of the healing ministry of this Jesus of Nazareth. Some are even saying he's raising the dead. And this creates a problem for Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is smart. And he's not going to take the cheap, easy way out that some of his other Pharisee colleagues are doing. You know how they dealt with that? They just said, well, he does it by the power of the devil. Nicodemus won't go that route. He knows that's stupid. He knows that the devil isn't in the business of healing people. He knows that the devil is not a healer. He knows that. And so he's caught in this conundrum that's creating cognitive dissonance. On the one hand, this can't be someone from God willy-nilly forgiving sinners and eating with just anybody. On the other hand, how could he be doing these miracles of healing, these good miracles of healing, if God wasn't with him? So he's stuck. And then Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And Nicodemus hears that Jesus is in town. And Nicodemus wants to meet with him. Now, Jesus is teaching every day in the temple. It's not hard to find him in the daytime. But Nicodemus does not want to go to him in the daytime. Because of his own prominence and who he is, he needs to have a private conversation with him. Not only a private conversation, but it needs to be a private conversation that is set up in secret. He needs to be able to talk to Jesus without people knowing that he's doing it. So somehow, I don't know how, because it wasn't easy, Nicodemus found out where Jesus was staying. And he went to him. The thing had been arranged. The meeting had been set up, we might say. And the most respected rabbi in Jerusalem, a man about 70, goes to meet with this young rabbi in his 30s. There's a knock at the door, and the venerable Rabbi Nicodemus is led in. And they sit down, the two rabbis, one young, one old, one with a lot of formal education, one with none. And Nicodemus opens the conversation and he says, look, I know that God is with you. My colleagues won't admit it, most of them. But no one could do the things you're doing, those signs, those miracles of healing. No one could do that unless God is with them. And it just lingers, it just hangs in the air, and Nicodemus doesn't know how. He wants to say, but God can't be with you because you're saying all the wrong things. And Jesus bails him out and he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. Even though it's happening, even though it's right here, even though it's all around you, unless you are born again, you will not be able to perceive it. It will be invisible to you. You'll be blind to it. The kingdom of God will be right there, and you'll never see it unless you're born again. Jesus does not mean, Nicodemus, bow your head and pray this sinner's prayer with me. That is not at all what Jesus means. That's how born again has become interpreted in more modern times. It's not what Jesus meant at all. He uses an expression that literally means, it doesn't mean born again, it means literally means born from above. But the idea is, it was an expression that was used to repeat something, to do something again. It's like saying, Nicodemus, unless you take it from the top and rethink everything. Unless, Nicodemus, you're willing to go back into the matrix, your mother's womb, and start all over again. Nicodemus, think about it like this. It's like you have to just be born again. If you got born a second time, literally what would that mean? It would mean you'd have to learn everything again. You'd have to relearn everything. Got to relearn language, relearn how to tie your shoes, relearn how to use knife and fork. And Jesus says, unless, Nicodemus, you are willing to go back to the start and rethink everything, enter back into the matrix of theology and rethink everything you've always assumed. Unless you do that, you will never even be able to perceive the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understands completely what Jesus is saying. There's no confusion here. Nicodemus is not confused. And he said, well, Rabbi Yeshua, is it really feasible? Look at me. I'm an old man. Can I really go back into the matrix and rethink everything? Jesus said, truly, unless you do, you'll never see it. And Nicodemus did. Nicodemus was willing to say, all right, I'm a respected teacher, scholar, rabbi, professor. I have my published works. I've got tenure in the Pharisee University. But I'm going to rethink everything because of you, Jesus. You are so something else that because of you, I'll rethink everything. And he did. And before the week was out, Nicodemus is defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin. As they are sentencing him to death, Nicodemus intercedes on behalf of Jesus. And Nicodemus is present at the cross along with his fellow colleague, fellow council member, Joseph of Arimathea, helping take the body of Jesus down. Nicodemus spends an outrageous sum of money to make it clear in providing a burial for Jesus. And what is Nicodemus doing? He is saying, I believe this man is king. And I'll spend my fortune to give him a kingly burial. That's Nicodemus. I admire that man. I admire Peter. We heard in the gospel reading about Peter and Andrew and James and John leaving their nets and following Jesus. I admire that. I really do, sincerely. But compared with what Nicodemus did in his 70s, rethink an entire life of theology in order to incorporate Jesus, that takes courage. And he did it. Hats off to Nicodemus. I met Jesus when I was 15. It was very dramatic. It doesn't have to be, but my encounter with Jesus initially was quite dramatic. But that's not when I was born again. Not in the way that Jesus uses the word. I know that the word has come to take on a different meaning, but in the way that Jesus uses the expression born again, I wasn't born again when I was 15. In other words, I didn't rethink everything when I was 15. I didn't have much to rethink. I hadn't thought much yet. My born again, rethink everything moment would come 30 years later. I had reached the point, now I was 45, and I'd reached the point where the Christianity I knew didn't seem to live up to the Jesus I loved. The Christianity I knew seemed conformist and weak and watery, and Jesus always seemed radical and revolutionary, and there was this disconnect. And I didn't know what to do about it, but I was aware of that reality. I didn't pretend it didn't exist. And so I was kind of reading church fathers, trying to get back to the roots and find out where something went wrong. And one day I prayed and I said, God, show me what to read. Show me. A few minutes later, Perry walks into the room. She has no idea I've prayed this prayer. She walks into the room. She hands me a book and says, here, I think you should read this. Was Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. And when I read that book, Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy, it was like a door being kicked open in my mind. And really, for the first time, I saw the kingdom of God. For those of you that might have been around way back in those days, 12, 13 years ago now, I began to use the expression, I have new eyes. I have new eyes. Does anybody here remember me talking about having new eyes? I was still reading the same Bible I had read since I was 15. Been reading it for 30 years. But now everything just popped. And it made sense. And it was scary and edgy and dangerous and beautiful and wonderful and enthralling all at the same time. Because I had been willing to rethink everything in the light of Christ. And that enabled me to see the kingdom of God. That's where the books I've been able to write have come from. Unconditional Beauty Will Save the World, Farewell to Mars, Water to Wine, Soon Sinners in the Hands of Loving God. All of those came. I couldn't have written those before I was born again. So, you know, you can freak out people. You said, you know, our pastor was in the ministry for 20-some years before he was born again. It'll freak him out, but it's true. You can just kind of wink and say, well, you have to know what born again really means. The kingdom of Christ is God's radical alternative to the way the world has always been run and the way, for the most part, we think that it has to be run. The way of violent power and service of economic and tribal self-interest. The way of economic and tribal self-interest is the way of Cain, the way of Pharaoh, the way of Caesar, and all their contemporary equivalents. The Jesus way of loving God by loving neighbors and privileging the poor, the suffering, and the meek is a direct challenge to what the Bible calls the principalities and powers. The very powerful, the very rich, the very religious, the institutions they represent, and the malevolent spirits that operate through them. It was because Jesus posed an existential threat to the privilege of the principalities and powers that he was crucified. But today is Sunday, and we testify that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore he will not go away. So the principalities and powers often take a different tack. And they attempt to conscript Jesus into the service of self-interested empire. This is the faux Christ of Constantine that has always been claimed by Western superpowers. This is the nationalized Christ of Russian czars and American stars and stripes. But the real Jesus will not stay buried beneath a pile of patriotic rhetoric. He keeps rising from the dead to preach the true gospel of the kingdom. Such a gospel is a threat to the established order, and therefore subject to scorn and ridicule. But for those that have ears to hear and are willing to rethink everything, it is the joyful proclamation that there is a new way to be human and a new way to arrange human society. So that with John the Revelator at the end of the Bible, exiled for resisting empire, we announce the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I believe in the revolutionary kingdom of God for one reason only. I absolutely believe in Jesus. I absolutely believe in Jesus. Why am I a Christian? Because Christianity's got Jesus. Jesus is the thing for me. I mean, that's why I am what I am today. As a 15-year-old boy, I encountered Jesus. Now, along the way, because I grew up in America, modern West, American pop Christianity, I learned to keep it privatized and individualized. But at 45, because of angst and anxiousness, something's not right here, I was willing to rethink everything and got born again and saw the kingdom. And I believe in that kingdom. I know it's revolutionary, but I believe in that kingdom because I believe in the King. And I invite you, I invite you, every person here, I invite you to join us on the journey of following Jesus together. It's not something you can do. It's not a solo project. You can ask Jesus into your heart and to forgive your sins by yourself. That's fine. I'm all for it. But you cannot follow Jesus on your own. You cannot follow Jesus by yourself. It's not unlikely, it's impossible. It will never, ever happen. You need to be surrounded by a community of people that say, let's do this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. We're going to have to rethink a lot of things. It's going to be challenging, but dang it, it's worth it, isn't it? And we encourage one another, and somebody stumbles, and we help the other one up. And then one day I'm down, and you help me up. And that's how it's done. And so I invite you to join us in following Jesus together. That's what Word of Life Church is about. We want to follow Jesus, and we know we have to do it together. And we're here in St. Joe, and this is where our life is going on. And we've banded together, and we're just saying, let's do it. Let's follow Jesus. So I want you to stand with me. We're in preparation.